It says in Romans chapter 8 then, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Talk more about this in a moment, but here's what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the law to the jot and tittle, to the very finest points. He's the only person that ever lived a perfect life, ever before or after. He kept the law perfectly, and because he kept it perfectly, he became the perfect sacrifice for us. Otherwise, if he had missed it in just a small point, the sacrifice that he offered would have to be for himself. But he was without sin. He was the perfect, spotless lamb, and so he kept the law perfectly on our behalf, that we are his righteousness now is accepted on our behalf before God, so that we are righteous because we are stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he died for our sins, and so because he died for our sins, a perfect sacrifice, he could be offered for our sin. And as he offered for our sins, he paid the debt for our sins, so we have no debt at all. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8. But notice he says there's protection of the law waiting for the time that Christ would come. Again, from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, why then the law? The law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until the time that Jesus Christ came here, the law had a protection. It had a way of keeping people ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at it this way. We always like to point out, when we talk about the law of God, particularly the Ten Commandments, there are three uses of the Ten Commandments. There's three uses of the law. The first is the law is used to condemn us, to show us that we really miss the mark. That's called sin, when we miss the mark. It's almost like God says, here's the mark I want you to hit. And it's a bullseye. Okay, and it's like God gave us arrows every day to shoot at that, and this is opportunities then to serve him. So when we pull back the string, and I'm going to hit the mark, and it goes over there. Wait a minute. That's not even close to the mark. That's right. Okay, we have missed the mark. There's this text like that. It says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. Okay, that's what the Ten Commandments are. It's condemn us. So if you put the Ten Commandments then with the ceremonial law and all the pictures of the death of a lamb or the death of a bull or all these things were pictures of the sacrifice of blood that was needed to cover sin. Every one of those showed us that God demanded a sacrifice to justify us, and because we've missed the mark. And in case you need some help understanding how far you missed the mark, you go to Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount pulls up interesting facts about the law and says, you've heard it said this, but I say this, and the fact that even if you think in your heart that you have lust for another person, you've committed adultery, and if you haven't gone through the act, and if you're mad at your brother and you call them a fool, or some other names that you recite to people on US 19 or some other place. Yeah, I know what it's like. Yeah. You low down. Okay. Jesus says you've committed murder. Yikes. Yeah. So the law condemns us. But we put that with the ceremonial law, where the people that were seeing in the ceremonial law that there is death required for the sacrifice, and the people were trusting that one day God would put away the sacrifice of sin forever because one sacrifice would do it. So they were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, although they didn't know him by name. And that's how they were saved in the Old Testament, by faith, a righteousness that comes through faith. So the law, first of all, condemns us. The second use of the law is a guardian or a guardrail in life. It's just good to know that God set a standard and says, you shouldn't go around murdering people. And people that do murder people have done wrong before God. Isn't it good to know that? Well, certainly it is. Isn't it good to know that God has such a high standard of marriage that he says, don't commit adultery? And so you can understand that people understand that that's the right thing to do is not go around committing adultery. Isn't it understand, at this time of the year, maybe we should bring up, you know what, do you understand that God says we're not to covet? Okay, tell that to your children when they want all those Christmas presents, right? You're not to covet. All right. Sometimes we do. So, but we understand it's kind of a guardrail. The other day I was riding my bicycle across the causeway, and the causeway has a real nice pathway for bicycles. You know, and it's interesting how many times on the causeway I'm riding my bicycle and I'm actually going faster than the cars because there's such a traffic jam. I always want to say, nah, 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 nah. That was bad for me. Sorry about that. Okay. Now, as I was going over the bridge, I was thinking about this point that the law is a guardrail for us. It's kind of like a protection. What if it wasn't there? Do you ever stop and think about what would you do if you went across the bridge and there wasn't the wall on the side? It kind of gives you the heebie-jeebies thinking about it, doesn't it? You know, that how close did I go to that side, or what if I went over? Ugh. Okay, but there's a wall that says, don't worry about it. Stay within the wall, you're good. Okay, and I was riding my bicycle across the pathway, and the wall on the, interesting, it's, the wall is higher on the pathway for the bicycles than it is the cars. Go figure. But anyway, I thought, there's a sense of security there. And that was the second use of the law that God has given to us. The third use of the law is this. How do I know if I'm pleasing God or not? Do you understand that every day, every time you set apart the Lord's Day, this day of rest and worship, that God says, right on. You don't have to wonder, is he pleased with that? Every time that you decide to tell the truth, rather than a lie, God's well pleased. Every time that you have a temptation to look at another person rather than your mate, and you're faithful to your mate, God says, right on. So we understand the Ten Commandments give us exactly what God wants, and so we understand. It pleases him. God smiles, says, right on. That's good. Well, let's look at the coming of Christ in verses 4 and 5, the first part of verse 5, when it says, the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. I call this perfect time. This is a little aside, but let me just step in here and say the perfect time. Do you understand that everybody you talk to, everybody acknowledges the birth of Christ? Everybody. Every time they write the date, they acknowledge the birth of Christ. Now, people have a trouble with that today. They want to rename it B.C. and A.D. They want to rename it something else, but it's there. Before Christ, and it says, and the A.D. is in the year of our Lord. Isn't that interesting? That people are writing the date, and they're going to put down January 1st, 2020, in about 10 days or something like that. 2020, what is it? 2020 years. The year of our Lord, since his birth. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, I thought it was something to think about. The perfect time then. Jesus came into the world and split history right down the middle, or whenever it is, two-thirds and one-third. I don't know. He does. But the fact is, they stopped counting one direction and changed the direction here. So the perfect time, when the fullness of time had come. I'll just mark it down as a couple of things here. First of all, regarding the law. The picture is, he's been talking about the law, talking about people, the use of the law, but nevertheless, people were looking at the law, and he says, when the fullness of time had come, mark it down. It's kind of like the picture of experience in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. When he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. I realize that text has to do with our experience with the in the regeneration when the Holy Spirit changes us. But we could also look at it as experience of trusting and the people that were trusting and understanding the law, and then there was a new day that happened. Romans or Colossians says it this way, is the mystery was hidden for ages and generations, but now is revealed. Okay? And then he says in the book of Romans chapter 16, he says, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, have been known to all the nations now. So the things that have happened before were an example, and now we have the real thing, as you might say, or that Jesus, when he gave up the ghost in Matthew 27 and he died, it says that the veil of the temple was what? Torn in two from the top to the bottom. That was a thick curtain too. You would never have been able to do it by hand. And it was torn from the top to the bottom. So it's a new day. So it marks, this is when the fullness of time had come, when there was enough of following what the law had been doing, even though it was a picture, and now we have the real thing, and that's what God sent his son into the world. Regarding prophecies then, the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, we mentioned Daniel chapter 9, but it's interesting when you think of Daniel chapter 9, where did Daniel end up? In Babylon. Okay, and it says the wise men came from the east. I appreciate what Blair had to say about that this morning during our prayer time. He read from Matthew chapter 2 about the wise men. And you understand about the wise men, right? That there's an old, I got to say it because it's just cute. It's from Kentucky, I think. Okay? And they were putting together a Christmas play in a church. And they told them they didn't have trouble, have time to get the costumes. They said, just come as you think. Okay? So the guys that were supposed to be the three wise men, which, by the way, there's probably 10 to 20, even up, some people believe even up to 100 of these guys, they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Okay, now, in this scene in Kentucky, the wise men came in as firemen. So after the service, the pastor said, what are you guys doing coming in as firemen? He said, well, it says that the wise men came from afar. Okay, I can make fun of that because I lived in Kentucky for a while. All right. They came from the east. Why did they come from the east? Because they were in an area that Daniel had been. Daniel had received the prophecy. And no doubt Daniel was a man who taught people. And probably he taught people who taught people. And it was passed down. And so they knew something was going on. And yes, they did see a star. But understand, when they left to follow the star, it was probably some time before they got there to where Jesus was. As a matter of fact, Jesus was not in the stable, so all those manger scenes that have the wise men coming to the stable. He was in a house. Okay? Joseph messed up, didn't make the right reservations. Okay? And they missed out, and so he had to be born in a stable. But later on, the people left Bethlehem or wherever they were, and they were in the house, and that's when the wise men got there. Again, it was more than just three wise men, probably. First of all, they came with gold, frankincense, and myrrh, so they came with expensive items. Nobody would travel with three people, and they came from a distance, Babylon. Anyway, I'll get off on that. Let's go. The other part of that scene is probably interesting, too, considering Daniel's 70 weeks, is when the people came on the day of Pentecost from all over the known world, okay? Why did they come there? It says they were devout. If you're devout, you're well-read. They were reading, no doubt, the 70 weeks of Daniel, and they came to the Feast of Pentecost because they knew something was happening according to prophecy. But what I'm getting at is the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled at the exact right time concerning Daniel's prophecy, concerning the prophecy from even Genesis chapter 49 that the scepter would not depart from Judah nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until the tribute comes to him and to him be the obedience of the peoples. Understanding, you look at the genealogies in Matthew and also in Luke, when you understand those genealogies, one, of course, is as Jesus was believed to be the son of Joseph, and one is the genealogy that in Mary's line, one is in Joseph's line. Both of them go back to David. And that's what it says in the book of 2 Samuel, that your house and your kingdom shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Even to the place where it was seen, they were in and the prophecy in Micah chapter 5 that it was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not a popular place. Even Joseph was probably living in Nazareth, so he had to leave there to go to Bethlehem. But this was all in the fulfillment at just the right time concerning prophecy. There are some other things I'll just bring up to, I think it's interesting. Matter of fact, on the subject of prophecies, there are probably hundreds of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the time that they could be fulfilled is exactly when the time he came. Regarding the setting then, is under Roman rule. Think about this. The area had been overtaken by Babylon. Babylon had been defeated by the Medes and Persians. The Medes and Persians had been defeated by the Greeks. The Greeks had been defeated by the Romans. Now the Romans went in and they were pretty rough people. But when they established a place, they made it safe. You just didn't mess with them. And they had guards all around. They had a humongous army. And when they would take captive a place, they would make it a place, you follow the rules, it's a pretty safe place to be. Why is this important? It's important because it's the right time Jesus was born. And when Jesus taught, who was after him all the time? Religious leaders. And the religious leaders would like to have killed him, but they couldn't. What kept them from doing that? The Romans. You see, it was at the right time. The Roman government was there. Not only that, but considering the fact that once Jesus finished his ministry, and he died, and he rose again from the dead, his ministry then would be carried out to the ends of the world by the apostles and people they taught. Well, the Romans were known for their shipping and their roads that they would build. Wow, what a perfect time to spread the gospel to all the world. See, there's that fullness of time, just the right time. It was also just the right time concerning the Romans. The Romans were the one people that would crucify people. Okay? And Jesus had to be crucified. It was prophesied in the book of Psalms in Psalm 22. It was prophesied in Leviticus when it says that man would be hung on a tree and be cursed. It's carried into Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us when he hung on the cross. Regarding the Greeks then, the Greeks did something marvelous at this time. When they had conquered, they spread the Greek language. The Greek language is very particular, isn't it, Nick? Isn't it, Heath? Very particular. Why is that important? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. People everywhere under the formerly conquered Greek territory, now conquered by the Romans, would receive the word. It says the Greeks seek after a sign, Jews seek after a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The influence of wisdom, the influence of more knowledge, was the Greek influence. Then regarding religion at that time, the futility of the gods. That's why when Paul went into Mars Hill and looked at this thing to the unknown God, he preached them Jesus. The times were ready for it. So let's look at what happened. The times were ready, and so God sent forth his son. At the fullness of time, it says God sent forth his son. Now, I want you to notice verses 4 through 6 that there is actually a declaration of the Trinity. You ever hear that sometimes people say, yeah, the Trinity is not in the Bible? Yes, it is. It's all over the place. And look at it. When the fullness of time had come, God, the Father, sent forth his Son. There's the second person of the Trinity. Born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth his Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Right there. Well, notice what it said. If we say sent, if I send you somewhere, okay, that means you've been here, but I'm sending you somewhere else. All right, when the fullness of time had come, God sent. That means Jesus is before he was sent, right? Makes sense. It says that in John 1. In the beginning was. He already was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then John chapter 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. John 6 and verse 38, Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, so that this is what we believe, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. Okay. In the fullness of time, God sent. He's doing something. Secondly, the incarnation. He's born of a woman. Fulfills that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you, the serpent, Satan, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it was declared that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And so in Luke chapter 1, when Mary's told she's going to have a son, she says, well, how? How is this going to be, seeing that I'm a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, and that child who will be born shall be called the Holy Son of God. Put it this way, Jesus, it says in the book of Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant by being born in the likeness of men. But it gets better. God sent, the virgin conceived, he was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. And that's why Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it to the jot and to the tittle. In Romans chapter 10, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end of the law because he fulfilled the law. And so us, we, believe that he is our righteousness. We're trusting in him to be our righteousness. That's the gospel. Trusting in him to be our righteousness because he actively and passively obeyed the gospel, obeyed the law. Here's what I'm at. He actively obeyed the law, and the fact that he kept the written law of God perfectly. No man has before him, no man has since then. Kept the law perfectly on their own. He did. Perfectly. Actively, he did it. Passively, then, he took the form of a servant and was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Even absorbing the curse for us, becoming a curse by hanging on the tree. Is that good? And so he says to redeem those who were under the law. Redeem means to buy back. Redeem is to do away with our enemies. Redeem is to pull us out of the pit. And that's what he's done on our behalf. But it gets better. And the last point is life with Christ. What has he done? That we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. The process of adoption. The process of adoption has, number one, that a choice is made by the parents. Number two, there's a payment made for that child, for the adoption process. Number three, there's a claim of that child. Okay? Number four, there's a bringing that child into the family. Now, it says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God predestinated us for adoption. He chose us. Okay? He chose us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. So he chose us. We understand that Christ redeemed us, as we talked about there. He paid the price for us, and he calls us. He picks us up and pulls us out. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we cry unto him, Abba Father, so that we cry unto him, have mercy upon us. We call upon the name of the Lord and the gospel's gone forth. We hear about Jesus. We call upon him. And so he says this in 1 John. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God, the children of God. And he says, and so we are. That's why, if you had your Bible, I'd say, underline that, and so we are. That is perfect. We are his children. He has made us his children. He's adopted us. We're his children. Now, Romans chapter 8 then says, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's why we talk about the work of God so much. If God is for us, who could be against us? But notice the experience of adoption. Experience of adoption, he says, and because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Not only do we cry unto Him when the gospel is presented and say, have mercy upon me, Lord. I trust in You. I believe in You. We call upon the name of the Lord. But also in prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, similar words. It says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons. So on whom we cry, Abba, Father. Of course, in Mark chapter 14, you find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. How did He begin His prayer? Abba, Father. You know, during this Advent season, Brent Bergman, who is the pastor of Grace Community Church, PCA Church in Palm Harbor, and I, we like to preach the same text, okay? And then we compare notes. And it's interesting, we go down two different roads. We're going the same direction. Get down two different roads, but it's interesting to compare notes. And we were talking about this. And what appears to be here, and these three texts of scriptures that I read to you from Galatians chapter 4, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, and Mark chapter 14, verse 36, the name of God that a believer is to call, the name that we're supposed to use with God is Father. Interesting. We're to call Him Father. Jesus told us in the disciples' prayer, the example of prayer, to cry unto God and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, right? But it's interesting how sometimes people get cutesy. I'm not making someone an offender for a word, but I want you to think about this for a moment, because Brent and I were talking about this. Sometimes people get cutesy and find another name for God, El Shaddai, or they might use some kind of Old Testament word, or sadly, even there was this big football player, okay, and James White, I think it was. Is it White? Reggie White. Okay. He played football for the University of Tennessee, and then I think he played for the Eagles, and then he went to play for the Green Bay Packers. Anyway, later in life, I mean, he was a devout Christian and known for being a Christian. But later in life, he got this weird idea that you could only communicate to God in Hebrew, so he had to learn the Hebrew language. And he had all these names for God that if you didn't use those, your prayers probably aren't even heard. Now, that's pitiful to fall into that trap, but there's a lot of God's people do that. They think that. So I'm coming back to this. What is the sign that you're an adopted child? Father! Okay? And Abba Father is dear Father. There's something in your heart that you belong to the family. You belong to the family just like Jesus prayed, called Him Father. I'm not making an offense. If we're here and you call dear Jesus or you say it, but I'm saying is, the cry in our hearts that He's put there by His Spirit is, Dear Father, Holy Father, however you want to call it, but it's Father. So, its fulfillment of all things is the adoption, of course, and this adoption is finalized by this thing called inheritance, and that's why it begins talking about that you're an heir. And so the inheritance then, he says, so you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then you're an heir through God. Let's tear that apart a little bit. In Galatians 3 and verse 29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and you are an heir. You are an heir. You belong to the... You have something coming to you. In 2000, my father died. He didn't have much money. And didn't really inherit anything. Didn't really expect to. Okay? But the future is grand if you're a child of God, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, is really an inheritance. Let me read to you some of the things. He says, we're justified by His grace, we might become heirs to the hope of eternal life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 says, if you're children, if you belong to Him, then you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Or let me read Ephesians 2 verse 7. This is what your inheritance looks like. It's not on your outline. In the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Immeasurable. Immeasurable. Sometimes we lose sight of measures. You know, when it says that God's power is like the nations compared to God like a drop in the bucket, and the bucket's really big. Okay? Or he says the nations are like a dust on the scale. They don't even move it. Okay? Our God has for us immeasurable riches that will continue to unfold as the ages go on. All right, back to timing. I'll close out with this. You have an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and it's kept in heaven for you. Sound good? Okay, now, not only that, but you're kept for the inheritance. The inheritance is kept for you, and you're kept for the inheritance, as he says, that God's power is guarding you through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So there's something in our hearts that say, tell me when the last time is. I would like to get my inheritance. Stand by. Sometimes we lose sight of that, and we begin to scoff at that sight. It hadn't happened yet. Just what Peter said, how people would scoff at the end times. Because something in us says, and it's a little whisper of the evil one that says, he hadn't come back yet. Still believe in this? Still holding on to God's perfect timing in your life? Hadn't happened yet. Try to discourage us. That's what Peter says. They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues just like it was. But then we turn to chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Not a formula, but he's telling us, compared to how God looks at things, we make a big deal about a little bit. He's looking at the big picture. The Lord is not slow, or I like how the King James, the Lord's not slack. The Lord's no slacker, okay? He's not sitting up there saying, let me see how I can just torture these people a little bit longer. No, he's not slow concerning his promise, as some people count slowness. He's right on time. He says, but he's patient. Ooh, listen to this. He's patient toward you, believers. Not willing, he says, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's waiting. He has a perfect time. Number one, when the last elect repents and turns to Jesus. Is it? But I also believe that for us, the comfort of his return and his timing is to repent. Repent of our impatience. Repent of our living like God's a slacker. And he doesn't care. Repenting of not holding fast to his promise that he will fulfill all in his time. When the fullness of the time had come, at just the right time, Jesus came into the world. At just the right time, Jesus will say, that's it, the end. But for everything that you're waiting for God to do in your life, your loved ones coming to Christ, healing of a body, whatever it is you're waiting for, the same principle applies. You can trust God to do what is right in his time, at just the right time, in just the right way. That's why David prayed, Lord, my times are in your hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can call upon you and know that you're near. And we thank you that you have every second under control. And we stand in awe. Help us, O Lord, to believe it and to live it as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.